Benon along. Yes, sir. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. God is good. Amen. God is good. All right. Brother John. Yes, we will. Okay. All right. So prayers for Mr. Miller also. Mm-hmm. It's tough. Well, that's where we can come along and encourage them. Amen. We're in lesson 7, and we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I feel like it's been a long time. Last week we had a missionary family with us, and so we're now back into 2 Corinthians. We're going to talk about a topic called godly sorrow. You might say, well, that doesn't sound like a fun topic. Man, I come to church on Sunday morning, and you're going to make me sad already? Well, this is Paul discussing the topic of really what we could, another topic we could call it is repentance. True repentance, because that's what godly sorrow is. So we're not talking about being sad in church. We're not talking about being depressed or anything of that sort. We're just going to talk this morning about true repentance, which Paul does refer to as godly sorrow. See, there's two types of sorrows. We're going to discuss them this morning. So, introduction. In this passage, we will see the heart of Paul. Though he had to play the part of a disciplinarian, he never really enjoyed correcting the Corinthians. But he was thankful for the good results which followed his strong rebukes. You see, Paul was doing just what a parent has to do. And sometimes it involves correction. And no normal person should enjoy correcting others. We should not take joy in rebuking people.
Amen.
Whether it be a parent correcting children, a teacher correcting students, or in this instance, Paul acting as the church planter, the first pastor of the church of Corinth, a pastor having to rebuke his people. That's part of the job, you're going to see. But Paul never enjoyed that. And that's what we're going to see from this passage. Number one is the repentance. Repentance. Remember, this church had problems. That's why 1 Corinthians was written. 2 Corinthians is written now after those problems have been dealt with. So, verse 1. He continues the thoughts that we finished up with last time where he was talking about separation and being close to the Lord as a result. Verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He starts right off telling this church the importance of letter A, holy living. God's promise of a close relationship for separation should be a great motivation for holy living. Paul said you need to live holy lives. That's the job of a preacher, to push people towards holy living. To push them away from worldly living. That's the battle. Jesus said, sanctify them. Set them apart, he was praying to God the Father. Sanctify them through thy truth. And then he said, thy word is truth. So he says, make them holy. How do we become holy? By being in the Word of God. That's how we become holy. Amen. By being in the Word of God. And Paul says, we need to cleanse ourselves. How do we cleanse ourselves? Well, we confess our faults to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says how we cleanse ourselves. So, anytime we have sin, and there's never a day that goes by we don't struggle with sin.
Amen.
We cleanse ourselves by confessing it to the Lord, and that's what verse 1 says. Let us cleanse ourselves, 2 Corinthians 7:1. And he tells us to cleanse ourselves from two things. Filthiness of the flesh, those are the outward sins that we can commit. And filthiness of the spirit. That's the inward sins, the thoughts. Maybe the jealousies or the anything of that nature. You see, so there's the outward and the inward. We have to battle both. But again, holy living is what every believer should be striving for. And that's what Paul was telling the church at Corinth. Live holy lives. Because in 1 Corinthians, if you read it, they were not living holy lives. 1 Corinthians, they had all kinds of moral problems, okay? So, you see, now he's encouraging them to continue to live holy lives. Now, verse 2 is more so a defense against the false teachers. There were, again, it keeps popping up, false teachers that were creeping in, saying bad things about Paul, criticizing Paul. Some of it false, you know, and even if it was true, they would always twist it, you know. Look at verse 2. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for as I have said before, that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. So let her be. Paul had to defend himself against false accusations. There were false accusations being hurled at Paul. He had to defend himself against that and say, I just want you to know, we haven't wronged anybody. All we care about is doing what's best for you. And then in verse 4, Paul says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. He starts off by saying, I've been very bold with you. Paul didn't mince words with them. How was Paul bold with them? Well, turn back to 1 Corinthians 3. Just take a look before we finish reading that verse. 1 Corinthians 3, 1. When Paul wrote to them the first time, he was a little rough. Because he needed to be. You can't always be Mr. Nice Guy. And there are times where it's not time to just sit down and talk all sweetly. Paul, as a church planting pastor, when he knew that his church that he planted was living in outright sin, I mean just public sin. This wasn't an issue of just, you know, member A and member B having a disagreement. No, this was public sin. You know, the type of sin that would reach the front page of the newspaper type of sin. You know, we talked about the immorality of what was going on in that church. And Paul, that was not the time to use kind words. Look at what he says to them in 1 Corinthians 3, 1. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. You know, I wanted to talk to you like you were spiritual, but you weren't. He said, but as unto carnal, which means fleshly, even as unto babes in Christ. He said, you guys are just acting like a bunch of spiritual babies. And he said, you guys are living in the flesh. I mean, Paul was not sugarcoating what they were doing.
Amen.
1 Corinthians 5, take a look there. Chapter 5, he said this was their sin. And he said this in verse 1 of chapter 5. It is reported commonly, see, public knowledge, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's, meaning stepfather's wife. Whoa. He said, this doesn't even happen in the unsaved community as much as it's happening in this church. So, you see, Paul was, he was on them, and he needed to be. There's a time to be nice, and there's a time to get a little rough.
Amen.
All right? There's a time to talk calmly, and there might be appropriate times where maybe a little raising of the voice is needed. Right? Anybody that's raising children knows that. You can't always sweet talk a child. There comes a time where you might have to raise your voice a bit and let them know you mean business. Anybody that teaches in a classroom knows you can't just be up there, okay kids, time to calm down now. You go ahead. Stand in a room of 21 junior high age kids and try to do that. See what they do. Try it. There's a time, there's appropriate times to raise your voice. And the same is true for a pastor. So don't get mad at the pastor if he has to raise his voice once in a while. That's the point this morning. Paul says, I had to be bold with you in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 7. He said, I had to be bold with you. But then on the other side of the coin, look at what he said at the rest of verse 4. He said, great is my boldness of speech towards you, 2 Corinthians 7, 4. Then he said also, great is my glorying of you. He said, but on the other side of the coin, I love to praise you to others. It was Paul's joy when he traveled to say, let me tell you what God is doing in such and such a place. Paul loved to praise the Lord by giving glory to God by saying, by God's grace, the church at Corinth is now doing this and that. So it wasn't all just beating them up. He also praised them in the right way. Appropriate praise. So letter C. On the one hand, Paul was very frank with the Corinthians. You know, he was bold with them. He wasn't afraid to tell them like it was. But on the other hand, he was quick to praise them in the presence of others. You see, So it's not that Paul was some mean guy that loved to beat people over the head with the Bible. No, he wanted to correct them when necessary, but boy was he so happy, which is what he's going to talk about in this chapter. He was happier when he could tell people how good they were doing. That's what he really enjoyed. Saying, man, let me tell you how God did a great work in Corinth. So he was happier to praise them than he was to correct them. And it should be that should be the truth with any of us. We should be happier to praise what God is doing in people's lives rather than tell people the latest scoop of how so-and-so messed up again. We should be happier to say, man, did you see so-and-so in church? And did you see how God's done a work in their life? That we should be happier to talk about that, the good news. And that's true of Paul. Letter D. Sometimes preachers need to get a little rough with folks to wake them up from their spiritual slumber. You know, there's just some folks that are sleeping. And you know, when you want to wake somebody up that's sleeping, sometimes you might have to yell at them, you know, especially if they're a deep sleeper. Maybe you're a deep sleeper, you know, and a little whisper is not going to wake you up. So the other person might have to yell a little bit. Wake up! And the same is true of Christians. Look at Romans chapter 13. You know, sometimes Christians take naps, spiritual naps. We all do. We all fall asleep sometimes spiritually. And sometimes the preacher has to yell a little bit. Try to wake people up. Romans 13:11. Paul said it like this in Romans 13:11. If somebody would like to read that.
And that knowing the time, and now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believe.
And he's talking to Christians. He's not yelling to unbelievers, wake up, you need to get saved, although that's true too. But here he's talking to Christians, and he's talking about the return of Christ being nearer now than it ever was. And if that was true in Romans 13, how much truer is it now? And that's why the preacher's job is to sometimes wake up Christians. Wake up, Christian.
Amen.
Don't be sleeping now. The Lord's coming soon. It might be around the next corner. Don't sleep now. Now's not the time to sleep, is what Paul's saying. So, it takes a little bit of roughness sometimes to wake somebody up. Not because they don't love you, but because they do love you. That's why a good preacher will sometimes have to do that. Because they care. They do care. So that's what Paul was doing. And letter E, let's not forget something about letter E. The Word of God is filled with verses of correction.
Amen.
You know, it's not as though preachers have to look far to find, well, let me see if I can find a verse that's going to beat up my people this morning. Guess what? The Word of God has correcting verses everywhere. So anytime you preach through the Word of God, you're going to come across verses of correction. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness.
Matthew, 2 pages where he calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees hypocrites.
Yeah, Jesus wasn't afraid to speak it to them either. Right. But again, even for Christians, the Word of God gives us a lot of correction. That's why the Bible is compared to a mirror. Mirrors show us our faults, don't they? Mirrors show us for what we are. And James 1 says that the Word of God is like a mirror. You look in it and you see what you really are.
Amen.
You see what you really look like. And it's there to show us our faults so we can fix it. Not so we can walk away and leave it, but so we can fix it. So that's what Paul was dealing with. Now we go to verse 5. He says, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Letter F, God brought great comfort to Paul in the midst of his trials when he heard the good report of how they responded to the first letter. You see, Paul had to write that first letter, and it was not easy for him to do so. Yes, he was under inspiration of God, but it was also God using Paul's personality. And it was tough for Paul to say the things that he had to say, but God put it in Paul's heart to say what he said. But he's happy now. He says, I was going through a hard time in Macedonia, verse 5. But he said, but man, when Titus came by in verse 6 and verse 7 told me how you guys responded, he said, that made everything okay. And that's exactly the heart of anybody that has to do correcting. They're happy when it's fixed. And that's the goal. So, yes, he had to correct. And he was just thankful that they responded correctly. And you know, the church at Corinth, they didn't hate Paul because he corrected them. You know, nor should anybody hate someone else that corrects them.
Amen.
You know, the initial reaction is resistance. Let's be honest. The initial reaction is resistance. We all naturally resist correction. That's called sin. It's called sin nature. But you know, afterwards we realize, especially after we fix the problem, we realize, man, I'm so glad that that person corrected me.
Amen.
Because I needed it.
Amen.
Right? I'm so glad that that person loved me enough to tell me a fault that I had.
Amen.
All right, now, you're married and you have a spouse. Do spouses never correct each other? Of course they do.
Yep.
Is it because they don't like each other? Don't answer that. No, it's because they love each other. And spouses have to sometimes say, listen, I just got to be honest with you, you know, this and this and this. Things that bother me a little bit, you know, and we're honest with each other. If you have a healthy marriage, you're honest with each other, and you, as you deal and work through these problems. And again, if a pastor's correcting his people, it's not because he doesn't love you, it's because he wants the best for you, and we need to receive it. Again, if a student is corrected by the teacher, they don't enjoy that. My students don't enjoy that at school, but hopefully in the long run, hopefully, they'll remember and realize it was done for the right reasons. Yes?
My wife hasn't stopped correcting me since the day we got married.
It's because she loves you. Amen?
Yes.
So letter G. Correcting others should not bring us pleasure, but the good results bring joy. It's the good results that bring us joy. Correcting children is not fun.
Amen.
But you're thankful when they start to learn their lessons and start to behave a little better. You're thankful. So that's how it works in church also. So Paul was just thankful. He said, when Titus brought me the good report, I was so happy. Look at verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceived that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. But now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. So Paul says, you know, in verse 8, he says, it was tough for me to write those words to you. But, verse number 9, he says, I'm happy. Not because I made you sad, but because you repented. That's what Paul's saying.
Amen.
He's saying, I'm happy now because of the results. Here's a good illustration, letter H. A surgeon does not get joy from inflicting pain on his patient, unless he's some kind of sadistic weirdo. You know, most people don't go into the medical field because they enjoy hurting other people. Again, nothing surprises me anymore. Is there somebody out there like that? Maybe. I hope he's not your surgeon. But the surgeon inflicts pain on his patient, not because he enjoys it, but because it says he looks to remove the infected part to bring better health. And hey, we all have infected parts of our life. Infected parts that need to be dealt with. Okay? And sometimes, again, preaching and other things can deal with that issue. And it's painful. We don't enjoy it. But hopefully the result is that we get it fixed.
Well, like when that tent fell down, I mean, I had all that pain in my hip and everything.
Yeah.
But the infection that I had growing on my leg, if you could take care of that, that would have been the worst part. You know, and a couple of days after that, it was painful for
wow.
The moment, but much better.
Amen. Good results in the end, and that's true. And at first, it's interesting, good point brought up. You know, at first it's worse maybe. Right after the surgery, it might be even worse, but then slowly but surely, you improve. And that's the same true of our spiritual lives. There's some painful moments, but in the long run, you get it fixed. Now, verse number 10. Here's the difference between the two types of sorrows in the world. Verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to to salvation, meaning even deliverance, not necessarily even talking about salvation for an unsaved. We're talking amongst Christians here, deliverance from the sin, not to be repented of. But listen to the next part. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. There's two types of sorrow in the world, okay? There's godly sorrow, which leads us to repent of our sins, where we're sorry for what we did. Truly sorry, not just, oh, I'm sorry, and then we do it again. That's not repentance. Truly sorry, where we say to ourselves, I feel terrible for what I did. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry to whoever else needs to be said sorry to. And I don't ever want to do it again. That's repentance. I don't ever want to do it again, God. By your grace, help me not to do it again. And you take measures to not do it again. Not just, oh, I'm sorry, hope I don't do it again, but I might tomorrow. No, that's not repentance. But then it says the sorrow of the world. See, the sorrow of the world, that's a whole other situation. That's where we might feel bad for something we did, but we get where we beat ourselves up all day long. And we then become guilty. And then that leads to depression, where we don't want to do anything. That's the sorrow of the world. That's not the kind of sorrow God wants us to have. You see, God wants us to be sorry that we did a sin, yes. But then He wants us to just tell Him and then move on. We forget about it. Once you've confessed it to the Lord, you don't have to think about it ever again. Because the Bible says that God forgets it. So if God forgets it, you need to forget it.
Amen.
And if God forgives you, you need to forgive yourself.
Amen.
See, the devil comes in and says, oh, you're no good. I can't believe you did this. You call yourself a Christian. And he beats us over the head. That's sorrow of the world. And that's not what we need. So letter I, there is a big difference between godly and worldly sorrow. Letter I. There's a big difference. God does not want you to beat yourself up. That's not what God wants. God just wants you to tell Him what you did and move on. Don't beat yourself up because you did something, you know, wrong the other day. You confess it to the Lord and you move on and you forget it. All right? Yes.
Well, to say, one thing is to remember that Satan is the only accuser.
Amen.
You know,
he's the accuser. Right, God wouldn't do that.
And number two, I look at the Greek word for repent, for you to turn.
It means to change your mind.
Yeah, to turn.
Change of direction.
Direction.
Yes.
We can follow again, but not with the opportunity to think,
yeah.
Oh, I'm
going
to do that again, but
right.
Not to do that again.
Amen.
Even though you
stumble. Repentance, as Radella is saying, is very true. It's a two-part Greek word that means you're going this way, but now you're going this way. Complete change of direction. So that's true repentance. So there's a big difference. Don't confuse godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads you to repent and move on and live victoriously for the Lord. Worldly sorrow is what the devil uses to bring you down and make you depressed and not want to do anything. And then he wins. Then Satan wins. So we don't want that. So letter J. God wants us to be repentant over our sins, but he, that is God, never wants us to be depressed. God's will is never for us to be depressed over, even if it's over sin. No. God wants us to simply confess it and move on. Discouragement is a tool of the devil. Very much. A big weapon of his. And it's a very powerful weapon of his. Because again, it pushes us to do nothing. And that's what it does. So, the repentance. Now, number two, the results. The results. This again, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. Paul is talking about what happened in the church after they received his letter and repented. For behold, he said in verse 11, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, and all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So we'll talk about what each one of those words means. Letter A, true repentance means a change of mind, as was just said. True repentance means a change of mind and actions. Change of mind and actions. And letter B, the Corinthians truly wanted to make things right. They meant business. When Paul wrote them that letter, 1 Corinthians, and they read that letter, they realized, oh, we are in trouble. You know, it's like getting sent to the principal's office and they read that letter and they said, we have messed up. But again, they didn't get depressed or anything. They said, we're going to fix this right now. And they went and fixed it. They found the people that were involved in the known sin and they said, you're out of here until you get it right. And they did. They did get it right. And then, that you can be sure, they sent the message to the rest of the church. This will no longer be happening here. If you're going to do this, then you're out. And you do it out there, not in here. And that is the attitude of the church. You know, amongst church members.
Amen.
You know, now if you want to start living in open sin, well then, you could do it out there. You're not bringing it in here. You know, and you're not going to be a member of this church living that way. That's the right thing to do. So, he was thankful that they wanted to make things right. And letter C, true repentance will produce good fruits. Good fruits. That's what John the Baptist told them. Bring ye therefore fruits meet for repentance. Don't just come here saying you want to repent. Let's see it. Because you know why? Letter D. Walking down an aisle and shedding a few tears does not mean that the person is truly repentant.
Amen.
I have seen people walk down this aisle and they're crying and they'll give a speech. Tell everybody in the church, you know, the 70 people sitting out here, what they're going to do and this and that. And you know what? We never see them again. That's not repentance. That was just emotion. And they may have meant well. They may have had good intentions, and that's great. You know, we're so happy. But that's not repentance. Question? Worldly sorrow. Judas. Thank you. That's exactly right. Judas is an example of the worldly sorrow. He was just sorry for himself, but he never changed. He hung himself. That's depression. That's the end result. So true repentance will bring forth good fruit. Shedding a few tears doesn't show real repentance. Letter E, there must be a desire to forsake the sin. To forsake. Forsake. That's from Proverbs 28:13, where it says, he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. You gotta do both. Now let's talk about what these words are from verse 11. Carefulness. Yay, what carefulness. It means that they were diligent to not do it again. They were going to be careful. You know, when you know you have a problem with certain sins, you better be careful. I mean, if a person has a problem with drinking, they're going to have to be careful where they go. They're going to have to be, if they have this attraction towards alcohol, they better be careful where they go. And that means a lot of things. That might mean they might have to excuse themselves from certain activities. Maybe they've been invited to a family gathering. And they know that alcohol is going to be flowing. That's not a good place for them to go.
Amen.
Be careful. If a person has a problem with lust, they better be careful where they go. You know, they might want to think twice before they go to the beach, where they're going to be surrounded by immodestly dressed women. You know, let's be honest here. And the television, aimlessly flipping through the channels with no purpose, or aimlessly surfing the computer with no reason for being on it. Not smart. Be careful, Paul said. Carefulness. Number two, clearing. That means getting rid of the sin and anything associated with it. Clearing. Clear the plate. Clear the slate. Whatever it is. Get whatever is associated with that sin, anything that reminds you of going back to that sin, clear it out of your life. Clear. Number three, indignation. That means you're annoyed and angry at yourself and the sin. It's okay to get a little annoyed with yourself. You know, again, don't beat yourself up into depression, but say, man, I can't believe, you know, this. And we get angry. We should be angry at sin. The Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. So we can be angry at sin. Number four is fear. Fear of what? Well, fear of God's judgment for sin. Saying, man, I don't want to do that again because, you know, I don't want to upset the Lord. I don't want to make God upset. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Just like a child says, I don't want to steal another cookie from that cookie jar. I got in big trouble for that last time. And that'll motivate them to not do it again. And that's called fear. Healthy fear. Number five is vehement desire. That means a longing, a real desire to do what's right. Vehement desire, man. I want to do what's right from now on. Number six is zeal. Zeal for God's glory. Saying, I want to live for the Lord now. You see, you have to replace the old sin with something good. Say, all right, I am now giving up that. I'm going to replace it with something else. You know what? Instead of surfing through the TV channels, I'll read my Bible. How's that for a good replacement? You need something to do? Read your Bible.
Amen.
How about that? That's a better plan.
Amen.
Okay? Instead of sitting home doing nothing, maybe there's a ministry opportunity you can get involved in.
Amen.
Sure. Replace it. And then lastly, number seven, revenge. That means basically corrective action against whoever it needs to be. Now, for that church, it could have been dealing with the people in the church that sinned, or for us, it could be just dealing with ourselves. So notice seven things that Paul said repentance resulted in. Good fruits. Letter F. We need to prove that we have repented of our sins with our actions. Don't just say it, but show it.
Amen.
Don't just say it, show it. Prove that you have repented by a different lifestyle. Now verse 12, wherefore though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Paul said, the reason I said what I said to you was because I love you. Letter G, love is the reason spiritual leaders rebuke those in their care. Because Paul said, I rebuked you because I love you. Because I care about you. I want you to do what's right. So you see, repentance. You see results. And number three, after the results comes number three, the rejoicing. Now you can be happy. The rejoicing because, yeah, it was a tough thing. It was a tough thing to go through. But we repented. We got it right. Now we can rejoice. And Paul was happy. Verse 13. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Paul sent Titus to check up on them. And I, you know, who knows what Titus was thinking. Man, what am I going to walk into? What kind of mess am I walking into? You know, the Apostle Paul just sent me to check on these people. You know, they might, are they going to look at me as a bad guy? Are they going to shoo me out of town? I mean, what am I going to face? You know, nobody wants to be sent on that kind of an errand. You know, hey, I just rebuked these people. Go check on how they're doing. That's like the substitute teacher that's walking into the bad class. You know, nobody wants to do that. But he does it, and Titus said, I was just nothing but refreshed. He says, I arrived. They received me with warmth. They were hospitable to me. They loved me. We had a great time. And he told Paul. And Paul said, that was the best news I ever heard. That I sent Titus to you, and he came back to me refreshed and happy. That's the way it should be. Anytime somebody arrives, you know, they should be received warmly. So, letter A, Titus was sent by Paul to check on the Corinthians, and he was refreshed by what he found. He was just, came back to Paul, all is well in Corinth. And that's all Paul wanted to hear. All is well. All those problems, and it's all fixed. And letter B, in any situation requiring correction, restoration is always the goal. That's the goal. Restoration. To fix it. So letter B, restoration is always the goal. And not only that, but look at verse 14. He says, for if I have boasted anything of him of you, to him of you, you know, Paul said, I gave him good hope. I said, listen, Titus, trust me. You know, things are going to be all right. He says, I am not ashamed. He said, you didn't let me down. You know, Paul always thought the best. He didn't think the worst of his people. You should think the best of others. You know, as the old saying goes, give people the benefit of the doubt, right? Give them the benefit of the doubt. Don't already write somebody off and say, oh, they'll never fix. They'll never repent. Give them the benefit of the doubt. And that's what Paul did. And Paul said, you didn't let me down. I'm not ashamed, verse 14. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. Every good thing I said about you to Titus, you proved it.
Amen.
And in verse 15, and his inward affection is the more abundant towards you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. So there's a happy ending to this story. Not every story ends that way, does it? But thankfully this one did. And that's letter C. Paul had confidence that the problems in the church would be corrected. Hey, every church has problems. There's no perfect church on this planet. But when there are problems, we should always have the positive attitude of, hey, this can be fixed. This can be fixed. Don't ever get the negative attitude of, oh, this, that's it, the whole work is shot. No, don't ever have that attitude. It can be worked out, and it can be addressed appropriately in the right way. Even though, like we said, Paul had to raise his voice, it might require some tough love. But the goal is always restoration. The goal is to keep positive, not depressed, and say, hey, this can be fixed, and we can still move on for God's glory. And that's exactly what happened. So it says here in conclusion, Paul was sorry that in carrying out his work for the Lord, it was necessary that others should at times be cast into unhappiness temporarily in order that God's purposes might be worked out in their lives. So sometimes, you know, there will be unhappiness. Sometimes there will be sad times. But the goal is to fix it and move on. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. And Brother Bob.